The Lord blesses his people with peace. That's one of the places I hope that we land this morning. As we open God's Word. I have this flashback. I grew up in a Catholic school. I went to a Catholic school, high school, and the priest, one of the part of the Catholic Mass is the peace be with you. And it's quite a powerful reminder. It's funny how those things sit and stick with you. Tangent. Have you ever been in a room with a whole lot of people talking, perhaps at a party or a noisy cafe, and everything just seems to be this big hum of noise? It's kind of like trying to get everyone's attention sometimes from the front. You know, every person trying to vie for attention, speak over one another. I don't know about you, but I find those moments, those contexts, really difficult to be in, incredibly overstimulating, pretty overwhelming, right? And as we come to 1 Corinthians 14 this morning, that's not a bad picture of what was happening in the gathered worship of the Corinthian church. There's plenty of sound and noise, people praying, prophesying, speaking in tongues, and as a result, there wasn't much clarity. The noise was drowning out the message, which is a problem, right, for a church. If a church is supposed to be pointing the world to who this person Jesus is, and there's confusion in the way that they gather, then there's some issues to navigate. And so in this chapter, chapter 14, Paul speaks to this problem, not to shut down passion or to kind of suppress spontaneity, but to remind this church of why they gather in the first place. That they're not supposed to be competing for attention, but instead supposed to be making space for everyone to encounter God together. In this chapter, Paul's not writing a rule book, although read it at face value and it sounds like it. And I don't think he's being the fun police. Instead, he's longing for worship that helps everyone, every person who gathers to worship together. Worship that helps everyone see God clearly. And he sets out these guidelines, I think, to help everyone encounter God, not just those who are eloquent or more expressive. Similar to chapter 11, if you were here 3 weeks ago, this chapter, chapter 14, is probably one of the more contentious, contested parts of Scripture. I said to someone this morning, it feels like I'm walking a very precarious line. And if you read the chapter at face value, if you just read it black and white text off the page, 1 Corinthians 14 can sound like Paul is saying all sorts of things. That order matters more than freedom. That some people, or at least half the population, should stay silent altogether. My hope is that by the end of this morning that we might find he's saying something that's a lot deeper and more significant, I think. Something that's not about rules or rankings, but about what it means to love one another when we worship together. Let's pray, and then we'll read the whole chapter, because I think this is a chapter that does need to be read and heard as a whole. God, we believe that your word is authoritative. We believe it is your word to us. And we're in this journey, God, of wrestling through this letter and trying to make sense of what your word was to this church and then what your word is to us today. And so, Lord, in the wrestle and in the trying to make sense of this, God, this morning, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us. Your Spirit would reveal, would pull back the blinds, the curtains from our eyes to see who you are, Jesus, and who you call us to be. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. As we read, the words will be on the screen, but I want you to think, what's the main thing Paul's trying to communicate? What's the big picture? Try and keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially for prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what should I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they don't know what you're saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak, 1 at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subjected to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Feel like another set of 10 commandments? I want you to turn and discuss with your neighbor. What's the main thing that Paul is trying to communicate across this chapter? What do you think he's getting at? Because there's lots of bizarre stuff, and we'll cover some of it because it needs to be covered. But what's the main thing Paul's trying to communicate across this chapter? Have a quick conversation to your neighbor or person in front of you. See if you can find someone that's on their own, if they are, and talk to them. pull you all back together. Anyone want to just offer a couple of thoughts or what stands out? What's the main thing? We always want to keep the main thing, right? What's the main thing? He wants inclusion. Everyone knows what's happening. Everyone there knows what's happening. Yep. Yep. Everything to be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's the last words, and often those last words are really important. Like, you know, that's it. Wrapped up. Morning tea time. Someone over here, sorry. It was really chaotic. It's fascinating just to imagine what, you know, these churches, because we probably imagine this sort of thing. It would be absolutely nothing like this, right? Nothing like this. And probably in homes, maybe in a synagogue, men one side, women the other side. Different ways of meeting, but nothing like this. But to imagine what's going on in this context, to try and somehow do the mental jump 2,000 years ago, that's a challenge, right? But it's a task that we always have got to do, otherwise we read it as it is and we forget that these are words to this group of people first, and then secondly to us. Any other thoughts? This side? He wants the church edified. Which is a weird word. We don't really use that word much, right? But he wants the church built up, strengthened. And Paul's speaking, we'll be really clear, Paul is speaking about gathered worship, right? It's a very particular context that he's talking about. He's not talking about what happens at home. He's not talking about what you do at the cafe down the road. He's talking about gathered worship. And I think the goal in this chapter is to communicate that the goal of our worship is clarity, community, and love. Clarity, community, love. As I mentioned earlier, chapter 14 is part of a wider conversation. Something that's been building since chapter 11. In the book that we're going through, we had this turn in chapter 11, and these have all been exploring a way that worship should be done in a way that builds up the church. And this church has clearly gone off course, right? From who sits at the Lord's table, who's excluded, from how men and women carry themselves in prayer, trying to be one another, in verse 11, that's the head covering, to how all are gifted with the gifts of the Spirit. And now he's bringing it all together. Last week in chapter 13, Wendy preached that what matters most in the church's life is not noise or spectacle or even giftedness. It's not a clanging cymbal, but it's what? Love. Love expressed in our words and actions. Love that builds one another up, so that the presence of God can be clearly seen and heard. And so notice what Paul starts this chapter with. Follow the way of love. Everything in what Paul has said in the last few chapters leads us to this point. I mean, it's important that we hear chapter 14 with all that we have heard already, in our minds. Love is what makes the Spirit's power recognizable and known. It's the lens, if you like, that we're called to interpret life with. How do we love the world? How do we read Scripture as God's love letter to us? Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then the following verse starts to speak about the gift of tongues. And I came across this video a couple of weeks ago, and I thought that some of you might appreciate the humor, because a lot of people will ask, oh, is tongues for today? Is it not for today? That's a big question around tongues, right? Have a look at this video.
Are tongues for today? If so, with what purpose or meaning?
Are what?
Tongues.
Of course our tongues are for today. How could we speak? Who thinks these questions up are, see? I thought we had a bright group. Are your tongues for today? No, they're for next Thursday.
I found it marginally funny. Interestingly, the conversation then continues, and they probably don't go where I would sit. But in the first half of this chapter, first half of chapter 14, Paul talks at lengths about tongues and also prophecy. It's these two gifts that are kind of explored. And both of these are gifts that Paul has acknowledged two chapters earlier in chapter 12, both that are gifted by the Spirit and have their place in building up the body. And what Paul is trying to do in the first part of this chapter is to remind the church of where and how these gifts belong. He's not elevating one gift over the other for the sake of hierarchy. And Paul's really clear in chapter 12 that every gift is just as important. In fact, the ones that are more invisible are more desirable or more valuable. He's not elevating them, but he's just reminding them of the why behind the gathering. And that's a really important place to start when we think about this chapter, because if we start with the why, then everything else falls into place. So what is the why? What is the purpose for our gathered worship? What does Paul say? Verse 12, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Gifting spirituality in the context of gathered worship is for building up the church. That's the heart of this whole passage. This church is eager to move in the power of the Spirit, to operate in gifting. And fair enough, right? Gifts that this church has newly received, new believers that have all of a sudden could do things that they've never been able to do before. Fair call. I want to use those gifts. But Paul's question is not how expressive can you be or how spiritual can you look, but instead, how is what you're doing helping others see Jesus more clearly? How is what you're doing helping others see Jesus more clearly? So what does Paul actually say about these two gifts, tongues and prophecy? He's not playing them off against one another. He's helping this church see how they can build up the body and therefore where the right places. And Paul begins with tongues. And he's quick to acknowledge that this is a gift of the Spirit. In fact, Paul will later say that, I thank God that I can speak in tongues more than all of you. You've got to love the confidence, right? Or boasting. But he's clear that tongues has a particular direction. It's speech to God. Speech to God, not to people. We might also describe it as prayer and praise in the Spirit. And because it's to God and because it's in another language, it's not automatically understandable to those unless it's interpreted, right? So in verse 4 then he says, anyone who speaks in tongues edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. In other words, tongues are a good and beautiful and private prayer, and Paul uses them, but if they're used in the gathering, they need interpretation so that everyone can share in what God is saying. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14, which was an interesting learning for me this week, is that isn't that tongues are meant for unbelievers, which is what he says on face value, which is really confusing. Verse 22 sounds like he's saying that tongues are for unbelievers. Instead, he's making a rhetorical argument. He's setting up quite a complex one thing against the other, because then he follows with that saying, if we speak in tongues, then unbelievers, well, they're not going to know what we're saying. It's going to sound like foreign languages in Isaiah 28, which is what he's quoting then later on. In Isaiah's time, God said that he would speak to his people through foreign lips and strange tongues as a sign of judgment because they refuse to listen. And Paul takes that image from Isaiah and he says, in effect, that's what uninterpreted tongues are like in your gathering, a sound that brings confusion rather than understanding. And so tongues without interpretation become this kind of a sign of alienation, if you like, while prophecy, clear, Spirit-inspired speech, becomes the sign of God's presence, bringing conviction and worship. One drives people away, the other draws them near. Paul says. And so then Paul turns to prophecy, which, unlike how we often imagine, is not about predicting the future or speaking in these mysterious riddles that are trying to make sense of. It's about bringing God's heart to God's people in a way that they can actually hear and understand. When Paul talks about prophecy, he's describing what I read someone described this week as spontaneous, spirit-inspired speech that builds up the community. That's what prophecy is. Spontaneous, spirit-inspired speech that builds up the community. It's a spirit stirring something within a person. A word, a picture, a reminder from Scripture, an encouragement. And then that person sharing that in a way that strengthens, comforts, or calls other people back to Jesus. So prophecy, in the sense, it's deeply relational. It's less a, thus saith the Lord, and more, here's what I sense God is saying to us. Here's what I sense God is doing among us right now. It's an act of service, an act of speaking God's word to us. It's not an authoritative word. And it's always held up for the community to weigh and discern. Paul's really clear about that. I imagine it like someone who lifts up the blinds in a dark room that so the light can come streaming back again. That's what a prophetic word does. It doesn't replace Scripture, but instead help people to respond to it afresh. And that's why in this chapter, Paul values prophecy so highly. It's intelligible. It's others-focused. It helps the whole church grow. So Paul's not saying that each of these gifts, prophecy, tongues, is better than the other, just that each has a place and a purpose. And I thought this table on the screen was helpful to see how Paul talks about both side by side. Each has a different direction, a different ability to be comprehended. Tongues edifies the individual primarily, and prophecy edifies the community. And so Paul gives what? This is how you should use them. And at the end of this first half of the chapter, Paul acknowledges what's at stake. What's at stake? In verse 25, we see that Paul is concerned about the church's witness, the way that the church is seen by the world. And we've seen that almost every chapter of this book, right? And Paul's concern is that unbelievers will walk into a gathered worship. Unbelievers will walk in and they'll experience God's presence in worship. And they'll exclaim, God is really among you. That's the goal. The unbelievers would walk in to this church gathering and go, wow, God is here. Or as the Message version puts this, verse 25, but if some unbelieving outsiders walk in on a service where people are speaking out God's truth, the plain words will bring them up against the truth and probe their hearts. Before you know it, they're going to be on their faces before God, recognizing that God is among you. Our desire should be that our worship together as a church family points to Jesus, that believers are built up, and also those who are not believers might be confronted with the truth of the gospel and come to know the presence of God among us. Tongues has a place in gathered worship, but always has got to be interpreted for the sake of clarity, for the sake of everyone understanding what's going on. And Paul puts the burden of that interpretation on the person speaking, actually, on the person speaking in tongues. If it is to be used in gathered worship, then the person needs to ensure that it is translated, it's interpreted, whether by themselves or by someone else. And the goal of worship isn't to display our gifts, but to make God's presence clear. Clarity, community, love. And so what does this all look like in practice? Because these are lots of words, and you could build theology from this, but what does it look like in practice? Like when the rubber hits the road, how are we going to do life together? And just as Paul gives guidance for how gifts are to be used, he addresses potential disruptions in the gathering. In the second half of the chapter, we see Paul starting to unpack some of the practicalities of worshiping in a way that acknowledges and honors everyone's gifting. Worship which holds space for everyone's gifting. And what I would suggest is that it's a pastoral response. He's writing as a leader who knows this people, right? And if you know people, you use specific words. You write them in a way that will understand. But if you were to read a letter that Ella wrote me, you're probably not going to make sense of it in the same way that I will, right? He knows their context. He knows that they're noisy, they're divided, that they're competitive, perhaps. And so he gives boundaries, again, practical boundaries, to help restore peace and purpose to their gatherings. The church is noisy and divided. There are people praying in tongues without interpretation. Clearly, otherwise he wouldn't have to say it, right? Prophets that are talking over one another. Questions flying across the room, perhaps. And so Paul gives some specific instructions, and he gives some boundaries for this worship gathering to this context. And we need to hear them as that. They're not necessarily copy-paste guidelines for us today. Only two or three should speak in tongues, he says, and one at a time. We want to hear every voice. Each tongue must be interpreted, he says, or else the speaker should stay silent and pray privately. That staying silent will come back, and in a context that probably was the most jarring to you, as you heard it earlier. And prophets, the third thing, prophets should speak one by one, and what's said should be weighed carefully. And if someone else receives a revelation, the first should pause and just make room for that revelation. These aren't laws and restrictions. Paul's not kind of laying down the law for this church. He's giving them boundaries that are going to help the church love one another well, and boundaries that will help their worship be clearer. In this chapter, yes, Paul gives significant weight to the prophetic, but notice that he doesn't tell them to accept every prophetic word without critiquing and weighing it. Verse 29 insists prophetic words must be tested and discerned. Others should weigh carefully what is said, Paul says. In some church spaces today, there's been a big push towards the prophetic. And I do think the church has lost a lot of its prophetic voice, ability for the church to proclaim to the world, proclaim to one another God's will for our lives. But while Paul values prophecy, he's careful to make it accountable, right? Any prophetic word must align with Scripture and the character of Christ. And it must serve the good of the body, not the ego of the speaker. And so I have seen this, and be wary of those who use prophet as a title. Run. And then we come to the verses about women remaining silent in churches. Well, clearly we don't believe this in Te Puke Baptist, right? Wendy preached last week. Airdrie's led us in the service this morning. Crystal has led us this morning. But these words are here before us. And so we have to do something with them, right? Because they're part of Scripture. We have to navigate them faithfully, right? We can't just dismiss them and say, oh, they're irrelevant. They don't matter. But they are words that have caused a lot of confusion and harm over the years with how they've been handled. That video that I showed on the screen, they would continue to go on and talk about how they'd read that in black and white terms. Women in their church would not say a thing. So how do we make sense of these words? And there's a few ways, I'm going to give you two, that scholars make sense of them. The first one, and it's actually quite a compelling argument, is that these two verses, verses 34 and 35, that they've actually been added later. A scribe, perhaps, someone who's writing out the manuscript. Many manuscripts, and there's lots of these, that's how we compare and do the biblical work of knowing what Paul actually wrote in the very first instance. They're all shuffled around these two verses. Some of them are at the end, some of it's earlier, which leads scholars to think that perhaps Paul didn't write them in the first place and someone's just put them in there. So you could get a vivid and just mark them out. Option one. Another way of reading these verses is that Paul's instruction here fits a similar pattern as verses 28 and 30, which is two other places where Paul uses the same word, telling other people to be silent. If someone is speaking in tongues but it can't be interpreted, be silent. If a prophecy comes and someone is prophesying, then sit down and be silent, let that come forward. And in each case, he's addressing disruption in the gathering. So it's not about gender, as it were. It's about order. Paul's not contradicting, and here's the really clear way to make sense of it. Paul's not contradicting what he's already said in chapter 11, which was definitely written by him, where he's saying women are praying and prophesying out loud, chapter 11. So why would he say something that contradicts that three chapters later? Perhaps he's responding to something specific here. Perhaps women that are interrupting calling across the room, they might be, in this context, less educated, less aware of Scripture. Maybe they're trying to test things and creating this disruption in the middle of their worship and saying, Paul goes, no, go home and sort that out with your educated husbands and learn. But his point throughout the section is that it's not about gender, male, female. It's about order and making sure that everyone can hear clearly God's word to them. Yeah. When they're learning, yep, growing up. So the question is, did females have access to the Torah on the way up? So, you know, by eight, I think a boy could recite it. And it's still the case in the Jewish community, if an eight-year-old be able to recite the Torah, five books of the Bible. We could learn a little bit out of that, right? Yes, I think culturally context, so women are not going to be in that context learning, growing up, having that. But it's clear, Paul's also clear, there's a lot of learned women, Priscilla, Aquila, you know, there's women that that are leaders, prophets, teachers in this context. So for Paul to say women must be silent in churches, it's got to be read in context. Women will always have their place to lead, to serve, and to use the gifts that the Spirit has given them in this church family. Make that button okay. But we've got to know what to do with it, right? We've got to know what to do with the Scripture because it's there in our Bible and we believe it's authoritative. Paul's protecting peace, not just making sure that some people are silent, some people are not. Clarity, community, love. What this chapter does remind us, I think, is that we've got to be careful in what we take at face value, right? What we just read on Scripture and read in black and white terms, we've got to be careful. And we need to be aware that when we read Scripture, we do read it as second hearers, as those that are observing another context. It's like we're overhearing God's word to another people in another time. And then we're invited to ask, well, what does that mean for faithfulness for me today? What does faithfulness look like for me? If that's what God's word meant to them, what does that mean for me? So what is the main thing that Paul is trying to get across? And how do we make sense of this today? In the second half of this chapter, there's three verses that I think we can take as principles, if you like, things that we can hold today. Verse 26, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Paul's here, focus throughout the whole chapter is on worship and community life. Everything we do, teaching, singing, serving, speaking, all of our worship is meant to strengthen and encourage, to equip one another. And the goal isn't personal preference, it's the growth of the whole body in love and faith. And when the whole church is built up, we collectively are able to live out Christ's love in our daily lives, to share this love with the world. Verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. We have heard that in Psalm already this morning. God's character is revealed in how he brings harmony, not confusion. Disorder in the church, in this church, Corinth, our church, whether that be from selfishness or chaos or competing voices. Disorder doesn't reflect God's nature. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And the peace that Paul speaks about here is not just about being quiet. It's about wholeness. That's the sense behind this word peace that Paul's using here. It's about relational harmony, everyone finding their spot in their space and able to be themselves in their space. Harmony that comes when we allow God's Spirit to shape us, to mold us, and to help us to fit together well. God desires a community. He wants us to be a community where our relationships are nurtured, where people feel safe, where they feel valued, and where they feel empowered to contribute. Principle 2. Principle 3, verse 40. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is where he lands. This isn't about rigid rules or formal rituals. Paul's not laying down a law about how we are to do church life. We're not called to do three people speaking in tongues and a hymn, and then this is not the way to interpret this passage. But it's about intentionality. When we act thoughtfully and with care, the gifts and the voices in our church can shine without creating confusion or division. Order, in the sense, is love in action. To read this in light of 1 Corinthians 13, it means making space for others, listening well, structuring our gatherings and our life together so that everyone experiences God's presence. And the goal of Paul's teaching, I think, is not tidy or organized services. The goal is transformed people. That we're a community where love gives shape to freedom, and where every voice contributes to building one another up. And where anyone who walks through the doors can say with wonder, God is really among you. That's the goal. And so what's the call for us today? I think Paul's words call us to a kind of worship that is both alive in the Spirit, everyone operating in their gifting, and it's anchored together, rooted deep, and worship that makes space for the Spirit to move freely, but also reflects the peace and order of the God that we worship. It's not about silencing anyone or flattening spiritual expression. Don't grieve the Spirit, Paul says elsewhere. It's about making sure that every voice, every gift, every contribution points people to Jesus. When we gather to worship, when we gather to build one another up, to remind one another of who Jesus is and all that he's done, the question isn't, how can I best express myself? The question is, how can I help others see Jesus more clearly? How can I help others see Jesus more clearly? That's what maturity, spirit-led worship looks like. It's not chaotic and it's not controlling. It's Christ-shaped. It's love expressed in word and action. The sound of a community that listens as much as it speaks, that gives as much as it receives, that longs for God's presence to be known among us. And so I want to invite you to just take a moment for yourself and to ask the Holy Spirit a simple question. Lord, how do you want me to build up the body? How do you want me to build up the body? Maybe it's using a gift that you've been hesitant to step into. Maybe it's holding space for someone else's voice. Maybe it's learning to listen more deeply in worship. Just ask the Spirit in this moment just to show you a small way that you can strengthen this body, this whānau, this family, in love and peace. Take a moment for yourself. The Spirit of God hasn't changed since Corinth. Spirit is still leading us to be generous. The Spirit is still creative, giving us gifts, still drawing us together as one body. And so may our worship this week and every week sound like the God we love, a God full of peace, God full of order, full of grace, and full of love, love that builds one another up. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. As challenging as it is sometimes to wrap our heads around and to make sense of, we thank you for your Spirit that illuminates and brings to mind and to knowledge your truth. Lord, I pray that whatever there is for us to hold this morning, that we would know that in our hearts that we have a place in this church. Our gifts have use. Lord, we thank you for the gifting that you have given each of us. Help us to use it in a way that points one another to Jesus, that points the world around us to Jesus, to use our own freedom that we have, and we have so much of it in this land, in particular, God, to use our freedom for the sake of those around us. Building up, encouraging, loving one another, that our worship to you, God, would be pleasing, that it would confront those in the world around us and show them what your love looks like. Lord, help us to test words, even the words that I've shared this morning, to test them against your word, to hold Scripture in the right place in our lives, to know Scripture, to dive deep, to trust your word to us. Amen.